Again, we want to, on behalf of the Glendale Baptist Church, extend our deepest sympathies and condolences to the family. And we are, as stated in the resolutions, we stand with you and are prepared to serve in any capacity as we are able to in your season of grief. It's good to see Pastor Mark Coates present with us as well. But as we open up God's Word, we again I love how God uses death for His own purposes, and so our purposes here today is to first, in fact, the very word eulogy, it means to speak well of, and actually the reflections both by Ms. Austin as well as Sister Thompson have spoken well of this, our dear sister. And oftentimes I find myself in ministry having to preach funerals. And in many cases, I don't know the individual, and that's okay. I think we can do that because if we understand what eulogy is, and it's typical or traditional for us to use the word eulogy for the sermon, but actually the eulogy is for the individual, and that is to speak well of the individual who has been called home. But it should actually be sermon, because the euangelion, the good word, is not the good word about the person, but it's a good word from our God and our Savior. So it's easy to speak in funerals such as these, number one, because it is evident from the testimony of those who have already spoken that this is a woman who was indeed sought and liked, that she believed and her life reflected what she believed. And that's powerfully evident. And then secondly, it's easy because if anyone ought to be able to speak accurately or at least biblically about death, it should be one who has been called to preach the gospel. And then thirdly, if there's anyone that we should be clear in being able to preach the gospel for, it's for one who has been has shown by their life and by their confession that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He has come to live for our righteousness and die for our sins. And so none of that has been disputed. So the good word about Sister Whittington has already been spoken, and the presence of people who have known her over the years is a further extenuation or exclamation to what has been stated in her life. And so now what I want to do is just take a few moments to address this occasion, because God does use death as a way of getting our attention. And so I don't think we should reduce it to anything other or elevate it to any above anything what it is than the fact that someone has died. And the one who is the giver of life and the one who is the one who has issued death as a sentence has summoned us together for us to hear what He says about death. So to that end, let's consider from the scriptures a few things that the Lord would have us to know about the occasion that we are that brings us together. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 is what I'd like to consider. The Apostle Paul, who is the author, says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. This morning, what I'd like to consider are to unpack three pregnant and potent statements that the Apostle Paul makes here about death. Rather than just giving a full exposition of the entire passage or set its context, I just want to look at three statements and unpack those statements that Paul makes here concerning death. And I think that would be fruitful for us as we consider not only this occasion, but even as we go from this place and go up from this hour, something for us to think about, because we're not here by accident. There are no accidents in a world that's created by a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God. There are much that we can't explain, much that we don't know. But certainly there are no accidents. And so neither her presence here in this position nor your presence here in your position is by accident. So Paul says three things here that I want to unpack concerning death. And the first thing that he does is he expresses a particular concern. And that's what really opens up this portion of what he has to say. And notice the statement, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And he's here as his point of reference. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning death. That's pretty much the point that he wants to make. And so what would prompt him to say, to make such an obvious statement? I don't want you to be ignorant concerning death. And I think there are some important implications there. By making the statement, Paul is reminding us of the fact that although death is a common experience, knowledge about it is not common. See, the reason it's a common experience is because there's no one here that this is the first time you've heard of somebody die. Amen. Everybody here has lost someone, or we've read about someone dying, or we heard about someone dying, a co-worker's relative or loved one died. But no one here has been untouched by death. And so it's a common experience. But although it's a common experience, there's not common knowledge concerning death. Everybody talks about it, but only those who, the people who are doing all of the talking are still living. So there's, even though it's a common experience, we talk about it as if we know about it. And Paul is assuming, and in fact he's working from the vantage point, that because death is common, we think that our knowledge about it is therefore natural. But brothers and sisters, death is common, but it's not natural. And because it's not natural, then it has to be taught. Everything that's not natural has to be taught. No one has to teach you how to cry, because that's natural. We're made to do that. No one has to teach you to eat. We're made to eat. But death is not natural. It's common. Everyone experiences it, but it's not natural. No one has ever taught you how to breathe, but you breathe. But no one goes to class and learn how to wink or how to close your eyes. But people need to learn about death. And so Paul begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. And the word ignorant simply means to be uninformed. Now hold in mind, just because people don't know, or I should say because people don't naturally know about death, at least accurately, myths and superstitions abound about death. One of the interesting things in studying anthropology is to look at how different cultures treat death and how they respond to death. They're from Greek mythology all the way to contemporary mythologies. Many people, they have built their whole understanding on myths and superstitions about death. That's how come we don't have picnics in cemeteries, because there are myths that abound concerning death. That's how come people get bent out of shape when you cross or do certain things concerning the dead. Every culture, wherever people breathe and people die, there are myths and superstitions that abound concerning death. We're studying through the book of Exodus in our Wednesday Bible studies. And of course, the Egyptians were one of the people who had some of the most sophisticated, for their time, some of the most sophisticated myths concerning death. And one of them was that the Pharaoh was a divine being, and that when he died, he would enter into the afterlife. And when he entered into the afterlife, he was deserving of all of the luxuries that he enjoyed in his natural life. That meant all of his servants. They wanted to make sure that his servants were there to serve him when he died, and his household pet. So you could imagine that when the doctor came around and said that the Pharaoh was in terminal, in a terminal state, that pets and servants got nervous, because what it meant was not only would the Pharaoh be buried, But they would take his favorite servants and favorite pets, and then and remember that they were sophisticated with it. They embalmed them and preserved the body. And then they would kill the servants and the pets and put them with them. And so some of our richest finds in archaeology and anthropology has come from the tombs of the pharaohs. See, there are myths and there are superstitions that abound. One of my favorite Christmas time movies is It's a Wonderful Life by Frank Capra. But Frank Capra introduces some erroneous notions about death. Every time it says that, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Well, that the implication there is that God created incomplete angels. That they have to, he created them one way and then they eventually grow into their wings. Angels are not dead people who are made alive. See, angels are created beings. They're something in particular. And Frank Capra has introduced into our thinking the idea that when you die, you become something else. We do become something else, but not angels. You see, so therefore the whole idea, so again, death is a common experience. But just because it's a common experience, it's very much like Winston Churchill says about the English language, or speaking of Britons or Brits and Americans. He says that we are two people divided by a common language. And so it is. People know about death because we all know someone who dies. And because everyone has been touched by death, we think that that which is common is well known to everyone. But brothers and sisters, Common experiences doesn't mean common knowledge. And so therefore there are myths and superstitions that abound concerning death. The Greek had the idea, the Greek mythology had the idea of the river Styx, that when a soul dies, they are transported across the river Styx and into a particular place. There are many myths that abound concerning death. Thirdly, Paul, his concern here about, I don't want you to be ignorant. Another third implication is that we see this in the New Testament, that at least two places in the scriptures indicate that Christians had been influenced in their conception of death more by the culture than by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, listen, some have said that the dead don't rise. Now this has had an impact in the church. This isn't outside of the church. We don't expect people who don't know to know. But the God's people are supposed to know. So one of the things that had circulated among the Corinthians is the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through this whole argument, which is the strongest and the longest the strongest exposition on the doctrine of resurrection in all of Scripture. And he reasons this way, that if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then that means he didn't die for your sins. And if he didn't die for your sins, then that means you're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then he goes on to say, then we said he rose, and that makes us a liar. See, so he goes on to reason, because this is a myth that has circulated within the Corinthian church. And then likewise in our text, in the Thessalonian church, there was a myth that had come up, that if you died before Christ had returned, then you would not be caught up with him. And Paul has to diffuse that. And so therefore, the first pregnant statement here is that opening statement, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning death. And the reason he doesn't want them to be ignorant is because even though death is a common experience, it has to be learned. Here's the second statement that comes from Paul. He says, lest you sorrow as others. See, to be uninformed about death is to have sorrow that is like others who are uninformed. Three implications here as well. First off, one of the important implications that Paul makes by this statement, notice what he says, not lest you sorrow. He doesn't say, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning death so that you're not sorrowful. But his statement is, I don't want you to be ignorant about death, lest you sorrow as others. Three important implications. One is this. Sorrow naturally accompanies death. Brothers and sisters, one of the most unnatural things that we have seen that has come from ignorance from those who claim to be Christians, and maybe they really are, but like Paul is concerned here, maybe they are ignorant about death. And one of the fruits of that ignorance about death is that we don't let people grieve when they lose loved ones. I'm so tired of going to funerals. No, y'all act like you sad. You act like somebody died. Yes. And Paul doesn't say that it's wrong for people to mourn. He doesn't say, I don't want you to be ignorant about death so that you don't mourn or that you're not sorrowful. See, he says, because the implication, remember, God calls us from our sitcom culture. God calls us from our trivial culture. God calls us from our short attention span culture to think about eternal matters. He doesn't give, see, if he called for a meeting down at a convention center and say, I want to talk about death, nobody would come. So he strikes us where we live. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, best friends, uncles, grandmothers, grandparents. Someone who was like a relative to us. And some folk who have passed by churches twice a day for 20 years and never give it a second thought will come because someone has been taken from them. Brothers and sisters, the scripture says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. Why? Because the heart is made wiser in the house of mourning. Isn't it amazing that we've done everything that we can to anesthetize death and infuse it with laughing gas? The scripture says that it's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. There is a time for mourning, and the loss of a loved one is an appropriate time for mourning. The shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. And do you know why he wept? Because his dear friend Lazarus had died. Jesus was going to raise him. In fact, he says that he dies so that the glory of God would be manifest in that experience. Yet he wept. Sorrow accompanies death. But then in this statement, Paul also implies not only does sorrow naturally accompany death, but he also implies there are different types of sorrow. See, that's why he makes the distinction. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning death. And I don't want you to, he says, lest you sorrow like the others who have no hope. So it indicates that there is a superficial kind of sorrow. There is a sorrow that is as natural as a person shedding tears when they hurt their flesh. Just because a person is crying, even sometimes when they're forced to say, I'm sorry, doesn't mean, and Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians as well, it doesn't mean that they are experiencing contrition at the level that they ought. And Paul indicates, or by simply making that distinction, lest you sorrow as others, indicates that it's all right to be sorrowful, but you don't have to be sorrowful like the others. How many times have we gone to funerals and people are talking to the corpse? I understand that. That's natural. That's natural for us to assume that the presence of the body means the presence of the person. That's why God has given us the gospel as an interpreter of death. To let us know that as the angel says about Jesus, when the people were there at the tomb, he is here to let us know he's not there. She's not there. And so sorrow is natural, but there are distinctions of sorrow. Those who do not know Christ, they are sorrowful when they lose someone, but they are sorrowful in a way that ought to be delineated or distinguished from those who know the gospel. But a third element of this, or third aspect of this concern, the less you sorrow as others, third implication is that the gospel itself, not only are there different types of sorrow, but the gospel is the means by which sorrow is distinguished. In other words, the way you sorrow, or the way you express sorrow in the face of death, is indicative of your understanding of the gospel. That's what Paul says here, or that's the implication here. He says, lest you sorrow as others, notice this phrase, who have no hope. And what is Paul suggesting? Is he suggesting those who have hope won't sorrow? No. But he is suggesting that our sorrow, who have the hope of the gospel, ought to be different from those who do not know Jesus. But here, third phrase that Paul introduces to us that needs to be unpacked. It just kind of hides there in the verse, but Paul goes on to say this final statement. He speaks of those who sleep in Jesus. Amen. What a statement. What a phrase. Who sleep in Jesus. Now understand that among pagans and Christians alike, sleep had been used as a description of death for a long time. Now typically what was meant by it is not the sleep of the body, but the sleep of the soul. In fact, the idea is that the soul, especially the unregenerate, the natural soul as it finds its way in the world, is a restless thing. It's restless until it finds its rest in Jesus Christ. That's why the only psalm that's ascribed to Moses says that thou hast been our dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. Thou hast been our dwelling place even before the worlds were brought forth, which prompted Augustine to therefore write that very famous little phrase that our souls, thou hast created us for thyself, and our souls are restless until it rests in thee. When Jesus says, I am that come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's talking about rest for the soul. So in Christianity, the idea that when it uses the language of sleep, it speaks of the body being sleep and absent, or the spirit being absent from the body. And the body has the posture of sleep, but the soul finds full rest in Jesus Christ. But this phrase, sleeping in Christ, what a phrase. What does it mean to be dead in Christ? See, and that's a rich statement. Well, a couple of statements that I want to draw from and then just bring it to a conclusion here, because these are great statements that Paul gives us about death that we need to think about. One thing that I think is included here is Paul's, or the writer of Hebrews' phrase that Jesus has tasted death. Amen. For everyone, ultimately everyone who believes in him, he has tasted death. And now what that means, we don't want to draw up ideas of our toddlers and we're trying to get them to eat something and they won't eat it, so we taste it first to show them that it's okay, and then they find out that we lied to them. That's not the kind of taste that the writer is calling attention to here. Basically, the writer is saying that Jesus has not only, he has tasted death, not as our example, but it's as if, and it might seem a little gross, but it's as if he has eaten the food, chewed it up, swallowed it, and digested it, and we are the ones that burp. He's eaten it for us, so that when he gives it back to us, it's not the threat that it used to be. See, when we die, it's almost, that's why we can choose the way our bodies will go out. Because Jesus has removed the threat element from death. So death is no longer a curse for us. He's rendered it idle. And what that means, you know, when they started building these cars where you have to have your seatbelt on, I had a car that I didn't like putting the seatbelt on, so I found a way to get around the system. I'd connect the belt, but I wouldn't be under it. And what that would do, because when you don't put it on. This annoying little beat just keeps going off. Just keeps going off. And what Jesus has done is he has rendered death idle. He shut the beep up. And you can ride around in life knowing that death may come by disease, destruction, or whatever, but he's rendered it idle. It has no power over you. We're not fearing judgment seat. Judgment day has come, because the other thing that here's what it means to die in Christ. To die in Christ means that Jesus died for you. Your death day, your judgment day came 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. And the verdict has been passed. Guilty. And he has poured out his wrath on his own son. And you know why it got, you know why Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The face of the Father turns from the Son so he could look on you. That's what it means to die in Christ. To die in Christ means I stopped sending up timber a long time ago. To die in Christ means my seat is already spoken for. I'm not trying to get home. I'm home. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you die, you're going to die. The issue is, are you going to die in Christ or out of Him? But here's the third thing that means. What it means is, don't be deceived by the way I go out. Some might look at, I may go in an automobile accident. My body might be cut up in 1,000 pieces. But here's what it means to die in Jesus. When he comes, amen. It doesn't matter if I'm in 1,000 pieces, if I die in an automobile plane accident. When he comes, I don't know what I'll be. But as he is, I shall be also all of me. See, that's what we need to know about death. Don't be ignorant about death. Don't let the culture try to teach you about death. They're still living. But here's the word of he who is the author of life. And he who is the judge who introduced death. Death doesn't belong to Satan. Don't let anybody tell you that. Death comes from the hand of God. And he who introduced death has given us its solution. And the solution is to be found in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul said, all of the rest of that stuff, I count it as garbage. I don't want to have a righteousness of my own, but one that is by faith, that I would be found in him. Oh, brothers and sisters, die in Jesus. Live to him. Die in Jesus. Know that the righteousness that God has required of you has been met in him. And when Jesus died, that was your judgment day. And when he comes, as he is, so shall we be also. Amen. Let us ask God's blessings. Oh God, our Father, we come to you in the name of he who lived for us and died for us, whose empty grave is our certainty that where he is, we shall be also. We pray that you would comfort the hearts of this particular family, but that you would trouble the thinking of all of those who are present, that we would consider whether we are dying in Christ or dying in self. We pray that before it's everlasting too late, and before we meet in this place again, we pray that you would open eyes and change hearts, that we would see that our only hope for eternal salvation is in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this season. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, we do pray. Amen.